What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. We are live on this Thursday afternoon. Hopefully, we can chat with you today about whatever's on your mind, especially those of you who are not Catholics. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we'd especially love to hear from you today at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you'd like to do that. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. Got a great team on the JOB today. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Rich Jesse handling a phone screening today. Ace McKay is on social media. He'll be checking out YouTube and Facebook. If you want to ask a question there, just put it in the chat screen on either of those platforms. Ace will send it to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm good. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm doing decent, thanks.
It's cold. It's cold lately here.
You know, having come back earlier in the week from Fargo, I've sort of reset my cold meter to its baseline a little bit, so it was, I'd say, nippy this morning, but
not
cold.
They would
scarf at us at Real Presence Radio.
They would say, tut, tut, go
tut,
away.
Tut,
go away, little boy.
Exactly.
All right, we're going to lead off here with a question that came in overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
This is Shar from Sun Prairie, Wisconsin. And I was just wondering, when I was young, my grandmother always said that Hitler was the Antichrist. She was sure it was Hitler. And now I'm old, and I'm wondering if anybody ever talks about the Antichrist anymore.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So there was a Catholic philosopher, first half of the last century, named Dietrich von Hildebrand, who we like him around here, by the
way.
We do. And his wife, Alice. And the Pope liked him, too. So Paul VI had really kind things to say about Dietrich von Hildebrand as a philosopher and Catholic ethicist. And Hildebrand was an opponent of Nazism, a vocal opponent of Nazism. And he had to get out of Germany because of that, and then eventually out of Switzerland, made his way to the United States because Hitler put a price on his head. And I think he was the first public intellectual that Hitler specifically targeted for assassination.
Wow. Right?
So he was no friend of the Nazis. And what von Hildebrand said of Hitler, not that he was the singular historical Antichrist, but that he was an Antichrist, right? That he fit an historical description. That if you take the image of the Antichrist in sacred scripture, that, you know, it's a type.
Uh-huh.
And Hitler, you know, was that type.
Okay.
Now, I point that out because I think that's a healthy approach, right? To see the biblical description of the Antichrist as describing a kind of perennial conflict between a certain kind of personality and the church and the civil order, with the expectation, you know, St. John says in his epistle that many Antichrists have come, right? That throughout the ages, we're going to encounter these demonic personalities,
mm-hmm,
that oppress the people of God, that oppress the church, that do horrific evil, and nevertheless manage to amass around themselves some cult-like following. That's not going to go away. That phenomenon is not going to go away. At some point, there will be the last one.
I see.
There will be the last one of those.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
We don't need to concern ourselves with that. It's enough for us to say, hey, Scripture has warned us that this is a thing that can happen in civil society. We should be alert to it and recognize that just because somebody in our experience, say, has all the qualifications, it doesn't mean they are the historical stopping spot of the whole process.
Very good. Thanks so much for your call to our EWTN listener comment line. Let's get right to the phones right now at 833 888-EWTN. Here is Michael in Tennessee, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Michael. What's on your mind today?
Yeah. Hi, Dr. Anders. It's really great to talk to you. I greatly appreciate your show. I was actually listening to you a couple months ago, and I made a mistake, and I couldn't figure out which podcast it was on, but you were giving a description of how the philosophy kind of forms the belief systems of different world religions. And I think you specifically said there were some that had a view of the world as all negative and nothing good in there, and you were contrasting it to the Catholic idea of the world's good, but people have made mistakes. You know, we're kind of redeeming ourselves. And I wonder if you could kind of flesh that out a little bit. I looked so hard for the podcast, I couldn't find it. I was hoping maybe you could kind of repeat
yeah,
some of that
sure.
here. Yeah, sure.
So I may not hit on exactly what you're looking for, but I'll do my best to try to recall that and come back to it. So historically, the position, the philosophical school or the religious school that holds that the world of our phenomenal experience is just fundamentally evil is Manichaeism, alternately some form of Gnosticism. And there's actually a kind of resonance between those ancient positions and many forms of modern conspiracy theory, right? And the point of commonality would be the conspiracy theorist thinks that, say, the institutions of civil government or civil society, which are allegedly benevolent, are actually controlled by some sort of secret cabal that's out to manipulate everybody and to do great harm. So that the spirit of the thing is the same, even though maybe the extent of it is not quite as cosmological.
Okay.
And the Catholic Church has always really rooted itself strongly against Manichaeism and Gnosticism and that kind of thing. And from a philosophical point of view, you know, the way St. Thomas would handle it is he would say, you know, goodness, in a philosophical sense, is the attribute of desirability, right? That the will can be attracted to a thing means that there is some goodness there, right?
Okay.
That's just what goodness means philosophically. And the examples are too manifold to delineate. But I've got one specific that I want to share that I think Tom will like. So let's hold that and come back after the break, and I'll share it.
Sit tight, Michael. We'll come back to you in a moment, and we'll also get to some other great calls, hopefully from you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We are live on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Michael in Tennessee regarding the belief system of some faiths that kind of come from an extremely negative perspective.
Yeah, so we're talking about Manichaeism, Gnosticism, and the view that the world is just wholly evil. And I said I was going to offer some counterexamples to that thesis, and this might seem trivial to you at first, but hang with me. You know, when I was in high school, I had a girlfriend who eventually dumped me, but she did me one really good turn. She said, "I really think you ought to try out for the school choir."
Oh.
And I didn't really want to. I thought that was kind of a geeky, nerdy thing to do, but she put a lot of pressure on me, and so I eventually conceded to do it. And boy, was I glad that I did, because I stepped into a world that I had known nothing about at all. And this was a serious choir, man. We were singing Bach and Mozart and Vivaldi and really, really great stuff, you know.
High end.
And you know, if you've ever done that sort of thing, you know the experience of being part of something where the collective produces something that transcends each individual. You're a participant in it, but you didn't create the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the experiences of harmony and resonance and melody and, you know, the work and the effort that goes into it, then producing this thing of beauty at the end. It really has this, you kind of get into the flow, and it's a very transporting kind of experience. I imagine playing in a jazz band is kind of like that twirl. You know, you kind of hit your stride and feel like you're making magic, you know.
Yeah.
And you know, that's not the entirety of the universe, but you have an experience like that, and you realize, yeah, this is, I feel alive right now. This is, I mean, like, in this moment, that I'm engaged in something that is intrinsically desirable, that seems to have no downside at all, that's just a piece of goodness. And you could multiply examples of concretely good things and events that redound throughout the physical universe. A child's laugh, romantic love, the love of a spouse, scientific discovery, the kind of aha moment, historical knowledge that I happen to like, philosophical discovery. I mean, mm-hmm. the list is endless. The moral goodness of a Mother Teresa who cares for the dying. I mean, it takes a really twisted theory to say these things aren't really good because lying behind them, there's some secret cabal or malevolent influence that's using them for some other. Even if that were true, which obviously I don't think it is, but even if that were true, it wouldn't take away from the fact that, like, the thing itself has the quality of being intrinsically desirable with no downside.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the Catholic theory of evil, which also is the Platonic theory of evil, the Neoplatonic theory of evil, and this is the kind of thing that Plotinus would use to refute Gnosticism, what is evil then? Right? Evil is not matter as such. It's not the material world as such. It's take the choir, for example,
uh-huh.
And suddenly, the less than super talented Anders, who happens to be singing second tenor, like his voice cracks in the middle of the Requiem, Agnus Dei, and you're like, ooh, something's there that doesn't belong. You know, the harmony has been ruptured. That was kind of a bad thing. That's the Catholic view of evil, right? That evil is the lack of some proportionality that ought otherwise to have been there.
Mm-hmm.
Evil is not some positive thing. Inserted into the system, it's the failure of something to actually manifest the goodness that's intrinsic otherwise to its nature. And moral evil, which is the evil we're really concerned about, is a human act that lacks the rectitude of right reason. When you get in the car, reason tells you ought not to get in the car, drunk or intoxicated, right?
Sure.
I knew kids in high school and after high school who got into cars drunk and intoxicated. So there was a lack of rectitude in their moral decision making that led to great destruction. In fact, they died and they ran their car mm-hmm. into a tree and they're gone now, right? The moral evil there was the lack of something that should have been there, the goodness of ordered reason that would otherwise direct us on a safe path.
Michael, is that helpful for you, sir?
I greatly appreciate it. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
We do appreciate you. By the way, as you were talking about, the attractive, there's a new series on EWTN. You can go there, EWTN.com, Seeking Beauty. And so, like, the first episode is all about the beauty that you see when you go to the Vatican. It's hosted by the art historian Liz Lev. They're going to get into music and drama and all kinds of things. Seeking Beauty. Go to EWTN.com to check that out. Hey, that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Stacy now in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, listening to us on Spotify. Hey, Space, Stacy, what's on your mind today?
Hi there. Thank you. Thank you so much. I really appreciate being able to get on.
Sure.
I'm taking an RCIA course right now, and one of the questions I had for a teacher, leader, I don't know what he's called, but anyways, was about canonization. And what bothered me, I guess, during the class was, and this is kind of often the case, it seems, in this class I'm taking, is that the leader or teacher will often speak to the room as if we're Catholic. And I guess that's because the sponsors are in there too. I don't know, but it kind of frustrates me. So we all are sitting at our different tables, and the question he poses to the class is, who's your favorite saint? And I'm thinking, I know some of the saints now. I've been listening for a couple of years to podcasts on Spotify by Catholics because I wanted to understand the Catholic faith. My fiance is Catholic.
Uh-huh.
And I finally decided I just didn't know what was going on, you know, so I've been researching. So that's great. But in this class, you know, we are at our tables and I said, why are we picking favorite saints? You know, to me, the question should have been, why are there canonized saints? You know, I come from this, you know, evangelical Protestant, or I don't know, even thought of myself as Protestant, but anyways, evangelical background. We never heard about history of saints or anything. So I just wanted to know, why did the Catholic Church decide on this canonization process?
Yeah, that this is a great question. I really like it. Thank you so much. And, as far as your RCIA teacher presuming that you're Catholic, and why does he do that? I'll say many Catholics, they're not actually presuming that you're Catholic, but Catholics forget, particularly those who have grown up with the Catholic Church, they take for granted that non-Catholics don't know all the stuff that they know. And it's not done out of malice. It really is kind of ignorance or forgetfulness, right? That if you haven't come into the Catholic Church as a convert, I mean, I'm a convert. I came into the church. And I found early on that I couldn't ask cradle Catholics questions. Because I needed to go, and actually how I got to EWTN. Like I called up the Coming Home Network, which is a Catholic ministry of people who are coming into the church. And I said, look, I'm sick to death of Catholics. I need a Protestant who's become Catholic to answer my questions because they're the only ones that can appreciate where I'm coming from. And they said, well, there's this place near you called EWTN. Go out there and find somebody. So I drove out here and met some ex-Protestants and we talked. And that's eventually I got to know other people at the network. But that was what motivated me, right? So you know, I understand. And the dilemma, it's not uncommon. I don't think there's any malice there.
No.
I think it's just he doesn't even understand that he's taken for granted that there's Catholic stuff you don't know.
Sure, sure.
In terms of the need for saints, so in a sort of strictly theological sense, well, I mean, could you get to heaven without saints? Yeah, you could. I mean, you could go live in a cave and get to heaven. But actually, there have been some saints who've done that. They've gone and been hermits and lived in caves and gotten to heaven all by themselves, so to speak, right? But I take it, I would assume that probably in your life, you've got at least a few friends, and hopefully friends that would encourage you in the life of virtue and the life of faith. And let's just say for the sake of argument, you've got five friends. You'd have more than most, but let's just say that. And I'd be like, okay, you got five friends. How many do you really need? Well, let's boot a couple. Now you're down to three friends. Well, how many do you still need? Well, let's boot two more. You're down to one friend. You really need him? Let's boot him. Okay, you got no friends. Aren't you happy? Right? And it's not a question of like metaphysical necessity. It's a question about what's good, about what's fitting. Could you eliminate the saints from the structure of the economy of salvation? I mean, I guess God could, but he didn't. Like, he chose to do it this way because there's something desirable about it. And here's what's desirable. So on earth, you understand the utility of having people to pray for and for whom and who pray for you. We can't get to heaven without people because getting to heaven requires the exercise of charity. We have to love one another. I mean, it's a command of Christ. So you have to have people in your life so you can fulfill the command to love one another. So that's non-negotiable. In the church, we're commanded to love each other as Christians. And the way we manifest that principally is by bearing up one another's burdens in prayer and modeling Christian behavior back and forth to one another. You know, iron sharpens iron is something I used to hear all the time in the evangelical church. So you understand that. That makes sense to you. Well, the beautiful thing about the Catholic faith is that there are these characters from history who are just amazingly exemplary Christians that exhibit heroic charity, just really over the top in their virtue. And the church says they can be your friends too. Like you understand the utility of having friends in your life. Well, you can be friends with St. Augustine. You can be friends with St. Francis. You can be friends with the Blessed Virgin, right? And you have a relationship with them such that you can pray to them and ask them for stuff, and they will pray to God on your behalf. And you hold that by faith, of course. And then keeping them in mind because you're asking for their intercession, you have their example of virtue in front of you. You know, so, you know, if you're a scholar, as I sometimes aspire to be, I keep in mind the example of, say, St. Thomas Aquinas, who showed me what sanctity as a scholar looks like. I'm a father, so I can keep in mind what sanctity looks like in a father by contemplating somebody like Louis Martin. Et cetera, et cetera. You know, you're an attorney. You look at Thomas More and what sanctity looks like in the life of a lawyer. And so it's this rich resource to enliven your life of prayer, your confidence, and your hope, and the moral exemplars in your life. And one of the reasons that the church has canonized lots of people in the last 50 years is also to remind people that sanctity is within your grasp. By canonized people from every walk of life, the church is saying sanctity is possible in every walk of life. You know, could we cut down the canonizations, you know, by half, by 75%, by 90%? Does people still get to heaven? Sure. But why bother? Like, why cut down your friend group?
Yeah. Stacy, thanks so much for your call today from Alberta, Canada. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is some good news here at EWTN. We are committed to spreading the gospel from a Catholic perspective. You know about that. Touching millions via television, radio, publishing, the internet. Well, right now, EWTN is looking for some qualified people to fit several exciting positions. You can make a difference using your God-given talent. Visit EWTN.com/employment. Today, EWTN.com/employment. Here's a question that just came in from Lovac, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Lovac says, are there examples of apostles forgiving sins in the New Testament? And when does priestly confession emerge in history?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So there are examples of the apostles forgiving in Scripture. Two passages I'd like to discuss. One is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and following, when the Corinthian church has reconciled this fellow that Paul had told them to chastise in his first epistle.
Uh-huh.
And then he writes them and says, if you've forgiven this guy, I also forgive him. And if I forgive any to those whom I forgive for your sakes, I give it in the person of Christ. Hmm. Right. So I, Paul, forgive him in the name of Christ. So Paul's operating here with apostolic authority as Christ's minister, right? He says in 2 Corinthians 5, of the apostles, we are Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us. And in that capacity, he pronounces absolution on this guy who he had previously by authority kicked out of the church. Now he's reconciled him and absolved him. I mean, that is a classic case of the exercise of the power of jurisdiction and absolution.
Yeah.
In Matthew chapter 9, after Jesus heals the paralytic and forgives his sins, St. Matthew writes, when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God and praised him who had given such authority and power to men. He doesn't write who had given such power and authority to Jesus, singular, but to men in the plural.
Mm-hmm.
And you keep in mind that the Gospel of Matthew was written to a church and for a church for liturgical use. And many scholars believe that this is a reference to what will later be referenced in Matthew, the power of binding and loosing granted to the church, which would include the absolution of sins. And that this miracle story in about Jesus is actually written in a symbolic way to represent the power of healing and forgiveness that was possessed sacramentally by the church, right? And that's why the plural is used there rather than the singular.
Okay.
And then, of course, let's not forget the commission that Christ gives the apostles in John 20, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, whoever sins you retain are retained. In terms of auricular confession and absolution in history, we'll have to save that for after the break.
Yeah, don't go away. Lovac watching us on YouTube today. We'll also get to Cindy in Oklahoma City. Hopefully you as well. 833-288-EWTN. It's called a Communion here on EWTN. We are live on this Thursday afternoon. Love to chat with you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were answering a couple of questions from Lovac watching us on YouTube today. His second question, which we didn't have time for, When does priestly confession emerge in history?
Yeah, exactly. So it emerges in the New Testament and is documented in every century after the New Testament. So the in the second century, there is a controversy called the Controversy Over the Second Repentance. And it was specifically concerning when someone has lapsed, they've committed a grave sin, and they're subject to ecclesiastical penalties and excommunication, how many times can they do that and then be let back into the church? And the Pope's party held that you could, there's no limit on the amount of times you can reconcile somebody to the church. There was a rigorous party that said you could do that once, and then after that, you're out for good, right? So that was the controversy, but the whole thing hinges on, presupposes the power of the church to absolve sins. Like that, like without that, the controversy makes no sense.
Right, right.
You have this, the same controversy emerges in the third century. There was a group called the Novationists that also held that the church should not reconcile sinners more than one time. And of course, you know, the Orthodox party, represented particularly by St. Cyprian, the Bishop of Carthage, you know, held for against that. But again, it was predicated on the power of the church to absolve sins. The Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, the canons of the Council of Nicaea get into this business with the Novationist heresy, again, presupposing the church's power to absolve and forgive sins. And then, of course, you know, dogmatically, it's worked out in the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, and then the Council of Trent in the 16th century. So the church's power to absolve, given by Christ to the apostles in sacred scripture, evidenced in the ministry of St. Paul in the Gospels, and then documented, we see it happening historically throughout time. Now, auricular confession, which is the penitent goes into a little box and says his sins in a private way to the priest, that doesn't emerge until the Middle Ages. And becomes the law of the church in 1215. But that is actually not theologically necessary for absolution to take place. So it's kind of a convention that's grown up around the use of absolution that makes a lot of sense. But there are exceptions to that, and you know, there are exceptions to that canonically even and theologically. But the important point is the power of the church to absolve sins. That goes back to the New Testament and to every century afterwards.
All the way back.
All the way, yeah.
All right. Lovak on YouTube, thanks for watching us this afternoon. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Congratulations to another EWTN radio partner, the great Siouxland Catholic Radio, serving Sioux City and Storm Lake, Iowa. They are celebrating 18 years with us this week. How about that? Congratulations to Ann Reed and her great team there at Siouxland Catholic Radio from your friends here at EWTN. Let's go now to Oklahoma City and talk with Cindy, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Hello, Cindy. What's on your mind today?
So I heard the talk with the man who was in OCIS and asking about why we have saints, and I thought the answer was great, but I also wanted to hear how a saint gets canonized, what's required, what are the miracles that are required, those kinds of things about saints.
Oh, yeah, sure, thanks.
The process.
So the way it works is typically if there's a person who has a reputation for holiness within a diocese, the local diocese will ask permission to begin this person's cause with the Holy See. And there's an investigation that you have to wait at least 5 years after the person's death that happens at the diocesan level. And it's involved and takes time, and you have to do rigorous research. And then the results of that investigation, and during that time, the individual under discussion is referred to as servant of God. That information is passed on to the Congregation for the Causes of Saints at the Vatican. The Congregation reviews the evidence of the Pope. Thinks that it is worthy to move forward, then the Pope will declare the individual to have lived a life of heroic virtue, and now they're known as venerable. All right. In order for the person to be beatified, which is to have the title blessed, not saint, but blessed, there needs to be one documented miracle attributed to that candidate's intercession after death. So post you know, pre-mortem miracles don't count. It has to be post-mortem miracle. Typically the way that happens is a person needs, it's almost always a medical miracle. I mean, there could be other things, but it's almost always a medical miracle. Someone who has a really grave need can show that they exclusively sought that saint's intercession, you know, so it wasn't attributed to some other saint who was hiding out in the wings, you know. And the claim of a miracle is rigorously investigated by scientists and theologians. And if it seems that there is no natural explanation for what otherwise could not have happened, then it's attributed to the saint whose intercession was sought. And thus the person advances to the stage of beatification. Then a second miracle, they can be canonized, that's to say declared a saint.
And the process can take a long time.
Oh, it can take centuries, or it can happen fairly quickly.
Yeah, there you go. Is that
Carlo Acutis was pretty fast.
Kaboom!
Blessed John Duns Scotus, he's still hanging out at Blessed.
He is. He's in the lobby.
He's in the lobby, yeah.
Cindy, is that helpful for you?
It is. And martyrs, or they become automatic blessed?
Yeah, martyr can be beatified without a miracle, but apparently one is still necessary for canonization.
Very good. Cindy, thanks so much for your call. Still time for yours at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Sherry's listening to us in Festus, Missouri, just south of St. Louis, listening on the Great Covenant Radio. Hey, Sherry, what's on your mind today?
Well, I have a question about purgatory. So, basically, I know that souls in purgatory can pray for us. Can't pray for others, but they can pray for us. You know, I sort of talk to them, I guess, I suppose if you're wanting to talk to a loved one, like in a prayer. But I'm wondering, I know those who are in hell, they can't, I guess, pray for us. I'm wondering if they can hear us, though.
Like, yeah, again, if you're, thanks. So, There's actually no Catholic doctrine that says that the saints or the suffering in purgatory actually directly hear us. What the Church teaches is that our prayers to the saints are not in vain, that they're efficacious, and that the saints offer our prayers to God. But it leaves undefined the mechanism. How is it that the saints offer our prayers to God? Does God make them individually, personally conscious of all our intercessions, as in, like, the medium of hearing? I mean, do they get a little microphone and they can hear what we're whispering? That's possible, but the Church doesn't say that's how it happens. So let me offer you a hypothesis. I'm not telling you this is dogma. It's not dogma. There's another way you could construe it. Imagine if a saint simply says, Lord, please hear the prayers of all those that seek my intercession. That would get the job done. They would still be interceding for the Church and for those that seek their prayers, but it wouldn't require that they have individual knowledge of every single petition. I don't know which of those it is, and the Church doesn't tell me. So I wouldn't affirm that the saints in heaven or the souls in purgatory hear us. I wouldn't deny it either. But I just can't assert that that's the Catholic doctrine, because the Church is not that specific. When it comes to the question of could the souls in hell have any particular knowledge of what happens on earth, again, there's no dogma of the Church that says that they do. And I would say the weight of the evidence would be against it, given that the opinion of theologians, the safe and common opinion, is that hell is a place of isolation and alienation and loneliness, right? Not a place where there's any kind of concourse with other human beings. Now, I'm going to go super speculative here, and so please don't, you know, base a whole dogmatic theology textbook on this. In Catholic history, there have been private revelations, and, you know, private revelations are kind of worth the price of the paper they're written on, so you don't put too much stock in them. But there have been private revelations in which and allegations from exorcisms that for some reason that in divine providence, God has on occasion in history allowed the souls of hell in hell to be manifest to the faithful on earth for some reason. In Scripture, there is, of course, the example of Saul who communicates with Samuel. Right. Now, I'm not saying Saul was in hell, but we don't know. You know, he definitely wasn't, you know, playing around of golf with St. Peter. I'll tell you that.
No,
you know,
no.
So, you know, can you extrapolate from that to a rule? I don't think you can, but it at least raises the, you know, the speculative thought, you know, I suppose God could make that possible if there were some reason in divine providence that that would serve the needs of the church. You know, I don't think that it would be done to serve the needs of the suffering in hell.
Yeah, Sherry, thanks so much for your call from Festus, Missouri this afternoon. Call to communion here on EWTN. Here's a question from Kenny in New Mexico. In the early days of the church, the idea of a Pope Mercurius was considered inappropriate. So popes henceforth selected an ecclesial name upon selection, usually a regal name of honor, a Latin name such as Leo or Julius, or the name of a special saint like Pope Francis. So for the question of those, but the benefit of those who may not know, could you please explain the tradition in the selection of papal names?
I think you just did a really magnificent job there.
It was pretty good.
I don't know that I can add a whole lot to it.
Yeah,
you know,
no, it was good.
You nailed it, bud. You nailed it.
Okay. Well, then that's where we're going to leave it. All right. Call to communion here on EWTN. Still time for a few more calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question now from Darian, who emailed us in 1 Clement 32:4. It says that, quote, all are glorified through his will by faith, not works. So how does that fit with the Catholic view of faith and works?
Okay, thanks. So keep in mind that St. Paul, whom the Catholic Church put in their Bible, says that we're justified by faith and not by works of the law. We know that.
Okay.
We know this. We know this. Okay, this is a Catholic doctrine. Like, this is not a big surprise to us. And you find in frequently throughout church history, people who shockingly quote St. Paul. Can you believe that? You know? So if someone quotes a passage from St. Paul and puts it in their epistle, the Catholic Church's response is, woohoo, go, bud. You know, go get them. More of that. All right? That's not a threat to the Catholic doctrine on justification. What is at issue in the Catholic doctrine of justification is not Paul's words when he says, a man is justified by faith and not by works of the law. It is the meaning of those words and how they fit into the larger vision of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. And the issue that the Catholic Church has is with Lutheranism. And Lutheranism is an early modern movement. It arises in 16th century Germany, and it offers a particular theory about what Paul means that has no precedent in church history. So for 1,500 years throughout the world, nobody put forward the theory that Luther put forward to interpret those particular words. Here was Luther's position. Luther believed that when St. Paul says you're justified by faith and not by works of the law, that works of the law means moral effort, any kind of moral striving, and justification means a declaration by God that the soul in question is guiltless or innocent, and that the basis of God's judgment of this innocence is not any moral quality in the individual, but the imputed righteousness of Jesus, that Christ lived a sinless and righteous life, and God takes the righteousness of Christ and treats it as if I had done that. Right? He regards me as if I had as if Jesus had acted in my place, and so I'm acquitted for the sake of Christ. And then in Calvinism, they flip that around as well and say, and Christ is directly punished for sins he did not commit. My sins are imputed to him. All right? So that's the Protestant spin on it. That is not the Catholic spin on it at all, all right? And for the first four centuries of the church, everybody who read St. Paul pretty much drew the same conclusion that Paul was talking about exactly the thing that he says he was talking about, namely, what is the relationship of Jews and Gentiles to the Mosaic law? And so when Paul says a man is justified, and justification in this context means being accounted a member of God's people.
Okay.
All right, that's a very important distinction. So it's an ecclesiological term, that one is accounted a member of God's people, not in virtue of the fact that one has kept the prescriptions of the Mosaic code, but by faith in Jesus. That's what everybody for four centuries thought. Matthew J. Thomas has a book on this called Paul's Works of the Law in Second Century Reception that documents that this is the way the early church understood that. All right. Augustine put a slightly different spin on it. Augustine thought, well, it could mean more than the Mosaic Code. It could also mean moral behavior. But he didn't draw Luther's conclusion that we're fundamentally incapable of moral behavior and therefore we have to depend on the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Augustine's position was, through faith, God actually infuses righteousness into our hearts. He morally changes us, that Christ's atoning death and the power of his resurrection is infused into us, so that now we actually are able to do morally good things and therefore be acquitted. So Augustine has a slightly different take than, you know, say the second, third century fathers. And yet, Augustine and the early fathers are all agreed that on the essential necessity of the moral life for justification, and they do not hold Luther's view. In the fourth century, St. Athanasius, in a work against the Arians, actually kind of anticipates Lutheranism and explicitly rejects it. He raises the possibility, could God simply forgive us, like by fiat, without affecting in us a moral change that makes us actually righteous? He does, so that's kind of what Luther will eventually say. And Athanasius raises this as an intellectual possibility. He says, could he do that? And he goes, yeah, but that'd be real stupid, because then he would have to, like, we would just sin again, and you'd create this sort of infinite regress of, yeah, you know, the necessity for like fiat forgiveness, and it wouldn't really unite us in our character to God. And the point of the incarnation is that we would actually be deified and become like Christ. So Athanasius rejects it out of hand. So yeah, it's Clement, no problem. I mean, the whole context of Clement is he's rebuking the Corinthians for their moral behavior and warning them that if they don't shape up, they're not going to be saved.
Don't want that.
Yeah.
Appreciate that, Darren. Thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN, a power-packed world over with Raymond Arroyo. That's tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and TV. I don't know how he's going to get them all in, but he's going to do it. Raymond tonight welcomes Father Bill Miscampbell. He is a priest and historian at Notre Dame University. Also, Anna Kelly, president of Notre Dame Right to Life. You may have heard about this. They're going to talk about this controversial appointment of a pro-abortion professor at Notre Dame. I'm sure they'll have a lot to say on that. Also, Eva Vladingerbach. She is attorney and free speech activist on the rise of censorship in Europe. We're seeing quite a bit of that these days. Also, Walid Faris and Ghazal Sharmad on the latest on rising tensions in Iran. And on a lighter note, a special preview of Bernadette, the new musical, open up later this month in Chicago. Do check it out tonight, the world over, with Raymond Arroyo, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and television. Here's a question now from Dennis, who says, Dr. Anders, what's the difference between Christian perfection, holiness, and sanctification?
Yeah, thank you so much. And all of these terms have been used in different ways in different traditions over the centuries. But in Catholic theology, sanctification is the process of becoming holy or becoming sanctified. And that essentially consists in growth in virtue, all of the virtues, the natural virtues and the theological virtues, until such time as one comes to reflect the likeness and image of Jesus, and that, you know, one basically eliminates deliberate sin from one's life, and that would be the state of Christian perfection. And it is a Catholic dogma that such perfection is both possible and desirable, and the destination ultimately of all Christian growth and action. So that they all sort of feed together; they all work in concert. Now, in some Protestant traditions, they recognize sanctification as the process of growth in active charity and virtue, as Catholics do. But many of them deny the possibility of perfection. They deny that that actually can come to fruition in having the mind of Christ such that one ceases to actively sin. And some of them would see holiness as part and parcel of sanctification. Others would point out that holiness is the state in biblical Hebrew of being set apart, and say they would recognize there's a kind of sanctification or holiness in terms of by state, right, that one has been set apart by God for a special use. They might conceive of that differently. The Wesleyan tradition, which is Protestant, comes closest to the Catholic concept by holding that holiness and sanctification are like deeply interrelated and necessary, and that Christian perfection is, in fact, a moral possibility. And in fact, John Wesley wrote a book called Christian Perfection.
Oh, wow.
Advocating it, yeah.
All right. Dennis, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Frankie who says, if Jesus is God, why does he pray to God the Father? As in, why would he pray to himself?
Well, he's not praying to himself. He's praying to God the Father, right? Because remember, the Christian doctrine of God is that God, there are three persons in the divine Trinity,
yep.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Christ is eternally the Son. So he is eternally in a filial relationship to God the Father, and there is a love between Father and Son. It is the second person of the Trinity, not the first,
yep.
who assumes a human nature in time and becomes the man Jesus Christ. By praying to God the Father, as the eternal Son and the human Son, Christ enables us who are baptized into him to share in his filial relationship to the Father. And so we base our relationship to God the Father on Christ's relationship to God the Father.
Okay. Appreciate that. Frankie, thank you so much for your email. Elena wants to know, in John 12:31, Satan is referred to as the ruler of the world. Does this title still apply after Christ's resurrection?
Yeah, so St. Paul uses very similar language in his epistles. And so, yes, the idea is that Satan exercises a kind of limited jurisdiction with a timestamp on it over this world that will be defeated. And, you know, an analogy that I have heard and that I think works quite nicely is, you know, imagine the Axis forces had occupied France. So they were exercising a de facto jurisdiction over the French countryside. The Allies had landed in Normandy and made their beachhead there and taken out the Axis powers. And so liberation was in sight, man. It was just a mopping up action after that.
Yeah.
You know, they actually had to go through the countryside and clear out the elements, but it was going to happen, right? And of course, the Axis powers had no legitimate jurisdiction in France. I mean, the French people were self-governing, and de Gaulle had set up his government in exile. You know, he fled and this sort of thing. So there was a legitimate French government or a legitimate French resistance that could not occupy and couldn't exercise jurisdiction. So the Nazi powers were there illegitimately, but they had a de facto power. That's kind of the model you would hold with respect to Satan's, as it were, quasi-jurisdiction over the lives of men on this earth, while King Jesus has already landed at Normandy and is in a mopping up action now.
Yeah. Made me think of Saving Private Ryan. You've seen that, haven't you?
It's a hard watch. It's a great movie.
Yeah, it really,
and
really
is. It's probably the best Normandy beach landing ever filmed, and you don't want to be there.
No. All right. As we're just a little bit less than 2 weeks away from the holy season of Lent, we have this question from Sylvia. Is it possible to fast from multiple things during Lent on different days of the week? And is this against church teaching on fasting during Lent?
Oh, you can fast from all kinds of stuff. There's no limit on the things that you can fast from, provided that you don't injure your health or sanity.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah, I mean, you're required to fast on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, and you're required to practice abstinence from meat on Fridays during Lent. If you want to do more. I mean, fine. I mean, you could fast on those days and give up meat, and then also, you know, give up doom scrolling on your phone if you wanted to.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, you go ahead, have at it. You knock yourself out. That's literally, of course.
That's one thing that I, you know, no matter what I'm going to do for a given Lent, it's always going to include social media, with the exception of BWTN.
Right.
Because, it's very addictive. And
that it is.
Psychologists have been onto this for many years. Our very own Dr. Ray Guarendi recommends strongly against, put some limits on there, put those guardrails in as a parent.
Did you know that the French government has passed a law to make it illegal for children to have social media access under the age of 15?
I think it just happened, didn't
it?
Yeah,
it just happened.
Yeah. Fantastic.
Good luck enforcing that, sucker.
And, well, that's going to be the hard part.
That's the hard part.
And I know that Australia has also done this like maybe a couple of weeks ago.
That's right.
So there is hope. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Keep it right here on EWTN. A lot of great programming, not only today, but also tomorrow. And you know what comes after tomorrow? The weekend. And then next week, we keep it up for you 24 hours a day. We keep up the great programming that you've come to expect and love from the Global Catholic Network. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Friday edition of Call to Communion. Have a wonderful day and God bless.